Good morning and welcome to the podcast of chapters 7 and 8 of Revelation. We're going to wait just a moment for the rest of our participants to arrive and then we'll get started. Good morning, Grace.
Good morning.
How are you doing?
Good. How are you today?
Very good. Thank you. Good morning, Jeanette.
Hi, Jeanette.
Hi, how are you doing? Good to see you.
I may have to cut out early. I have to go down and pick up my grandson. He's only got a half a day of school today and I have to pick up school. So I might have to bug out early.
That's okay. You can do that. And if you're curious about what we talk about, you can check it out on the podcast later.
Right.
Okay. Good morning, Donna. How you doing?
Can you hear us, Donna? I don't think so.
Donna. Good morning, Marilyn. How you doing?
Good to see you, Marilyn.
Thank you. Good to be here. Good to see all of you, too. Okay.
Well, if anyone else comes in, we will let them in and continue on. So today, yes, Grace, what's up?
Oh, nothing.
Oh, okay. I thought you were raising your hand.
I'm trying to get to the right page here in the Bible.
Okay.
Sarah, can you communicate with Donna and tell her that her audio is not working? Are you able to do that?
I don't know. Let's find out.
Donna?
Hold on. Oh, you know, she's probably going to sign back in and try again. So
right. Yeah, okay.
It's going to be okay.
Okay.
Let's continue on.
Sure.
So today we're going to be looking at chapters 7 and 8 of Revelation. And a little bit of a helpful intro to chapter 7. Let's see here. Okay. Chapter 7 is a bit of an interlude, and it won't be the only interlude that we'll have in the book of John's Revelation. This interlude, the theme is assurance. This is the moment in this crazy vision when everything kind of pauses and waits, and we get to see scenes of hope. Now, it's a very violent book. Everything is very violent. And so part of the hope and part of the assurance is the idea that there will be some who will be exempted from the violence. That's the level of assurance we're working with here. And you may remember phrases like the mark of the beast, or, you know, 666 on the forehead, that kind of thing. That comes later. That is not the chapters we're working on now. But the mark of the beast is not the only mark that some people get in this vision. And so in chapter 7, we see a different kind of mark. We see people who are marked, or if you prefer, sealed in a positive way that gives them the hope that the terror will end and the violence might touch their lives, but they will be saved from it somehow. So that's kind of chapter 7. And we'll see more of it when we actually read it and start the discussion. So this is just a little bit of an intro for you. So chapter 8, we have these images. We have two different images, one of silence, one of noise. And it's really interesting because John gets real specific about the silence and the length of the silence and who is silent. And he gets real specific about the noise and what's making noise and who's making noise and where is the noise. And one of the things that we can think about with all of this silence and the noise is to understand a couple of things about a couple of little aspects of the Jewish culture, the ancient Jewish culture I'm talking about here. And pardon me, one of them is this concept of mirroring. The concept mirroring, like looking at a mirror. Hi, Sue. Hi, Donna. I'm glad you're back. So I'm just going over a bit of an intro here for chapters 7 and 8. So in the ancient Jewish context, they imagined, and by imagined, I don't mean just a few people imagined, I mean everybody thought it worked this way. They imagined that whatever happened in heaven was very similar to what happened down on earth. That heaven was kind of a holy mirror of what happened on earth. So if earthly kings have throne rooms, then God has a throne room in heaven. That would be an example of mirroring. And what we get with that then is a lot of mirroring in chapter 8, and of course, in the beginning of Revelation as well. And so this idea of an angel, we see an angel in chapter 8 kind of acting as a priest might, a priest in the holy temple of God in Jerusalem, you know, bringing incense, filling up a censer, which is the container, if you don't know, it's the container that holds live coals. And then you put the incense on the coals and that's how the incense burns. And, you know, if you're safety-minded, you put a top on it. And if you're not safety-minded, you just leave it open, not a problem. So if you see, like, on a high holiday in church, you see incense happening. It's enclosed, and it's got a chain that you swing it from the top of the chain. That's because the bottom is really hot. So, you know, you see this angel acting as a priest, like a Levite priest in the Holy Temple of Jerusalem might be acting, because there is this mirroring, because what happens on earth happens in heaven, sort of. And as we go on, if you have questions, I will do my best to answer them and give you a little more context as we go. But I think that is enough to start with. So again, we're going to be looking today at chapter 7 and 8 in Revelation. And do I have a volunteer to read chapter 7 for everybody?
I'll do it.
Okay, great.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their forehead." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you so much, Marilyn. Let's let chapter 7 sink in with a little bit of silence, and then we'll begin our discussion. Okay, what jumps out at you in chapter 7?
I have a question. I have several questions, actually. So the seal that they keep talking about in here, is it a seal like a mark of salvation?
Well, we are getting into the much debated portions of Revelation. If you thought the bits before chapters 1 through 6, okay, no sound again. Hold on. Donna, can you hear? Nope, she can't hear. Let's try to take care of these technical difficulties for Donna. And then I will answer your question, okay?
So, I see it. I'm going to leave.
Oh, she was on.
Darn it.
We could hear her.
I know. Okay, I don't know what we're going to do about that. Hold on. Liz, could you call Donna and help her figure out her sound on Zoom if you have a moment? Thank you so much. Okay, we got Liz on it. Everything's going to be okay. All right. Now, Jeanette, to answer your question, what's the deal with the seals? Now, these seals, we're using conceivably the same word in English, but they're different than the seals on the scroll. So that's one thing. You know, we've got two seals going on here. The next thing is, some people interpret the seals on the forehead of the righteous as a reference to baptism. Because if you recall, when we baptize a child or an adult, we seal their forehead, like we baptize them with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then if there's a priest or bishop doing the baptism, sometimes if there's a deacon, we will also see them right after they wipe the baby clean of water, or the adult, we will see them stick their thumb in some holy oil, which is actually called chrism in this case. And they will make a little mark of the cross on the forehead of the person who is being baptized. And they will say that they seal them with the Holy Spirit and marked as God's own forever. Now, a fair question is, what came first, the chicken or the egg? So did that sealing portion with oil during our baptismal rite, did that come from this moment in the revelation to John? That's a fair question. We don't know the answer. Some biblical commentators, and we're talking middle of the road biblical commentators, not wildly liberal ones, not wildly conservative ones. Middle of the road biblical commentators do not agree on the meaning of what precisely is meant by this. Is it a reference to Christian baptism? It might be, but if we get the whole sealing and the Holy Spirit of our baptismal rite from the revelation to John, then it is likely that that is not exactly what John was referencing. So another way to think about it, just in case baptism doesn't work for you, another way to think about it is that the idea of marking a righteous person, either marking or sealing, the terminology is slightly different, but is used kind of interchangeably, is not something that started with Christianity. And it didn't start with Jesus and baptism. It actually started, so far as we can tell, in the Hebrew scriptures, back in Genesis. If you wind your mind all the way back to Adam and Eve and their cycle of stories, you may remember that Cain got a mark on his head. Now, we don't know if Cain's mark was here or here or here or here, but apparently it was some kind of physical mark. And it wasn't to mark him as a terrible person. It was to mark him so that others would know if they killed Cain, they would endure God's wrath. Now, Hollywood has taken the mark of Cain to different places, but the original mark of Cain was to protect Cain. So then later on, you know, in Ezekiel, there's talk of a mark, and in some of the apocryphal books, and especially the Testament to Adam, which I will have to admit to you, I have not personally read the entire thing. I'm not as clear on the apocryphal books as I am on the canonical books. So that's my caveat right there. But I've been reading some references that talk about this imagery of marking righteous people for safety, for salvation, to be known that God loves them, and that that happened as well in the Testament to Adam, or the Testament of Adam. So what does it mean? Short answer? We're not really sure. It is a much debated point. Long answer, could be baptism, could just be a sign of God's favor and protection.
How do we know that it was a sign of protection? Is there anything biblical or otherwise that tells us that it was a sign of protection? Because most people interpret it as not a protection from God, but a mark.
It depends on context you're talking about. In Genesis, it's pretty clear that the mark of Cain was to keep Cain safe from retribution. And so go read the story and you'll be able to say, it's not the mark of Cain to keep him away from people or to keep people away from him. It wasn't like unclean. And so you kind of have to look at the exact reference. And so let's look at the exact reference here in chapter 7. Let me see. Okay, so if you look at chapter 7, verse 3, if you start at verse 2, actually, you see another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, which is presumably like, you know, some kind of object that produces a seal in wax. That's the historical way of producing a seal. And it's still used on like diplomas from universities and things like that. So there's an angel bearing a seal. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who were holding back the winds, saying, don't get all destructive yet. And then he says, until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads. So the context of that one is the angel holding the seal, who is about to seal the servants of God, is telling the angels who are about to perform destructive acts to wait. I got to do something. And the thing he's got to do is seal the servants of God. So the implication there is that all destruction is being withheld momentarily so that the holy people of God can be marked as Christ's own forever.
And that protects them.
Yes. The implication is protection, but it's not explicitly stated. You're right, Marilyn. You do have to read between the lines there to understand that, oh, okay. So mostly when God seals someone for protection, because most of the historical references that we have in the Old Testament and in the Apocrypha are about God sealing someone for protection. Now there is at least one reference, and I can't remember where it's from. I think it's a portion of the Testament of Adam, where God is marking someone for judgment. But the tricky thing is, it's not for judgment among men. It's not for judgment among humans. It is for judgment for God. So either way, if you are marked by God, you are marked for special attention and protection. And that special attention might be God giving you a stern look over a cup of coffee. We're not sure. Those are details we are not given. And you might say to yourself, well, isn't that a bit of hyperbole, a stern look over a cup of coffee? But that's our culture, isn't it? And all of the revelation to John, he's writing using cultural references that would have seemed normal and realistic to happen in the world around him. So when I throw out a cultural reference that seems normal and realistic to happen in the world around us, I'm kind of communicating in the same style, but with less violence.
And this is the reference to that, where people get the idea that there's only 144,000 people who are going to be saved forever.
Yes. Yes, that is correct. And if you notice, right after the big long list of the 12 tribes and who gets saved from the 12 tribes, then verse 9, you also get, after this, I looked and there was a great multitude that no one could count. And so one of the ways biblical scholars have kind of dealt with this, about 150,000 people and then uncountable amounts of people. So what is that meant to show? Is it meant to show that there will only be 144,000 Jewish people who will get into heaven? Is that what this is supposed to mean? Or is it symbolic language? Because 12,000 is a very specific number. And 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, suddenly it's starting to see, you're starting to see a pattern. 12 and 12 with a bunch of zeros. John is using, at the very least, symbolic language. And we know that because have you ever had to count a crowd? I have, because in church, I have to write down after each service how many people have attended. And it has to be accurate. And I once worked for a very large church. And I once worked for the National Cathedral. And so I had to learn how to look at a crowd and take a small little box of people that I draw with my eyeballs and see, okay, 20 people fit in this box. How many boxes are there? And I had to estimate really quickly in a glance of about 4 seconds whether there were 230 people present or 375 people present. And I had to be as accurate as possible. I cannot actually imagine counting 12,000 people with my eyeballs.
Well, isn't it also true that the numbers in the Bible are not terrifically accurate? I mean, they talk about amassing an army of 50,000 men. Mm-hmm. I don't think there were 50,000 people living in Israel maybe at that time, you know?
Right.
Well, I mean, it was, as I understand it, little towns, little villages, mm-hmm. teeny tiny villages. And so I don't know. For me, I kind of discount the number game they play. But it may have more significance here. I don't know.
No, and Donna, I'm glad that you are really able to kind of play fast and loose with the numbers, because at best, and by best, I mean the most literal interpretation we ought to give this particular section is to say they're symbolic. Mm-hmm. You know, they are symbolizing a sense of completeness within the 12 tribes of Israel, which comprises all Jewish people ever, anywhere.
Except they only have 10 of the tribes listed.
They've got 12.
Dan and Ephraim is missing from that list.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I'm really sorry. I just counted again. There's 12.
There's 12. Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
There's nothing I picked up. I'm reading the Oxford Bible, and they say that every tribe but the tribes of Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned. It was no great, certainly it isn't.
Right.
I'm looking at the reference in the,
No, I understand.
Is it possible that the different names are used for those same?
Yeah, tribes? That's what I'm thinking of.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Right,
because Dan is missing, and Dan was one of the children.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so I would need to double check on that. Mm-hmm. Does your Oxford commentary say anything about them?
No, just that they're not mentioned.
Okay, because two others are mentioned conceivably in their place.
Okay.
And so my question would then be, and I would need to read up more about this, were different names for the same people used? That occasionally happens.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's not the case, was one of, you know, Dan's primary sons mentioned in Dan's place?
Mm-hmm.
That's always a possibility. And if that's the case, well, then why was Dan excluded? There are so many good reasons.
Yeah.
Why
there's 12 names.
We'll look into it for next week.
I will look into it.
For next week.
I will look into it.
I have another question.
It has to do with the rape of Dinah.
I can't argue with the commentary in the Oxford. I'm not that well versed. So.
Oh, I can argue with anybody. That's never a problem for me.
I had a question on this part of the chapter also, this bit about all these tribes. I was thinking that I was going to ask, is the, what do you call it when the tribes were exiled, both the north, the Israelites, as well as the south, Judah, were—
They call it the diaspora.
Okay, now, is it part of the Jewish faith that they will be reunited again? All, you know, and is this supposed to be some sort of fulfillment or indication of fulfillment of all the tribes being?
No. Okay. Because you
I thought that was part of their notion of what the Messiah was going to do, the Messiah that they pray and look forward to.
First of all, it's complicated.
Okay.
And so any simple response that we figure out here is actually going to gloss over really important points that will be more important to some Jews than others.
Okay.
Second, not all Jews agree.
It's a surprise.
And they never have. Just like not all Christians agree, and they never have. Third, The reuniting of the kingdoms is less important to the Jewish people than to have the land. And so if it's in two kingdoms, who cares? But to have the land, because God promised the land, mm-hmm. and to have sovereignty and control over the land and the peoples in the land, because God promised them that too. And all throughout history, as you said, invading armies have come in, people have been displaced as refugees, the diaspora has spread Jews all across the world. And in the modern, I can't even say that, one modern consideration of the Jewish people is that to have the land, to occupy the land and live in peace with other people who also occupy the land is enough. The Messiah was always a political figure because the geopolitics were always unstable. And moments of stability were really just moments. They were a single king's reign. And so not all Jews agree with that. And this is one of the reasons why, if you've ever, say, gone on pilgrimage to the Holy Lands with Father Earl King, who has periodically run pilgrimages, you might be vaguely aware of it, and you go to Jerusalem, and you go to Gaza, and you go to Bethlehem, and you go to Jericho, and you go to all of these places that we have read about, some of us for our whole lives, one of the things that it is truly disturbing to see is the way the Jewish people and the Jewish government treats the Palestinian residents, who are all largely Christian. They are treated like second-class citizens. They are treated with distrust. They are displaced and taken out of their homes. They have to go through checkpoints with men wearing Kevlar holding assault rifles. And that is Israel today. And so this idea of a Messiah is complicated. It is very complicated. Because suddenly we stop talking about, you know, ancient, weird, historical, semi-historical, slightly historical stories that gloss over genocide. And they gloss over wanton destruction of land, property, women, children, cattle. Oh, the cattle. Sometimes the cattle were killed too. And says that it's God's will to do these things. And the problem with taking the Bible literally, and this goes true, this is true for Christians and Jewish people alike, is that if you take certain passages of the Bible literally, then it's totally okay to just kill all the Palestinians who live in Israel. And you and I know it's not okay.
Also the Quran.
So, exactly. Exactly.
We have the jihadists, and when we have people who are just Muslim and live without, right. live in peace.
There are plenty of moderate and liberal Muslims,
yes.
and not just theologians who are thinking deep thoughts about the Quran, just yeah. like there are theologians who are thinking deep thoughts about the Gospels. There are plenty, but you don't hear about them quietly living their lives, mm-hmm. quietly raising their children, quietly going to the grocery store, quietly going shopping for new clothes. You don't hear about that. You hear about the people who are doing terrible atrocities. And even though they are a tiny majority, or a tiny minority, I should say, forgive me. It's awfully easy to paint everybody with the same brush when we don't hear about so many Muslims saying, no, Islam is the way of peace. They're taking a couple of passages way out of context and shouldn't be doing that. And Islam is the way of peace. And people could argue the same thing about Christianity. You know, for me, the most important part, the most important passage, the thing that Jesus said that carries the most weight with me is love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Everything else you can see through a lens of this, but that is not the most important passage to some Christians. Mm-hmm. And you can pick out plenty of truly evil and cruel ways to interpret some passages in the Bible. So, yeah, another long-winded ender answer. Mm-hmm. Sorry, Jeanette.
No, thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, what else do you notice in chapter 7? Because it is chock-a-block. Sue?
I have a question about verse 13.
Okay.
Who are the elders, A, and in my head, I think of elders as being somewhat wiser group of a group. Mm-hmm. And maybe because I feel like I'm an elder, but I want to be wise. But so who are they? Are they the wisdom people of this group or not? And if they are, why do they ask? Who are these?
Well, let me answer your first question and it may clear up your second question. We saw the elders referenced earlier on in the Revelation to John, I think in chapters 1 and 2. I'd have to actually look to find the reference. And it is the 24 elders. And again, we're looking at symbolic language here. Right. And so what that's meant to represent are, the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel, meaning everybody in Israel is represented. And the 12 apostles, or if you will, the 12 disciples of Jesus in Christianity, which means that everybody in Christianity is represented in just these 12 elders, not 24 elders, numbers, sorry. And so then when the elders are asking, who are these? What you kind of get is, you know, in the court of the throne room of God, you have the 12 elders, which we could kind of superimpose the idea of a legislative body because they represent, you know, the parts of humanity that John found important. And so the legislative body questions the angels, because you don't question God directly, apparently, at least not in this throne room. Questions the angels, who are these ones who are getting white robes? And then you find out that they are the martyrs. And, you know, they get to be robed in white robes, which we can take from that to mean purity, innocence, righteousness, holiness. They're favored.
Question on that paragraph. Yes. Also, that verse 14, it says, these are they who have come out of the great ordeal. What exactly is referred to as the great ordeal?
So we think that that refers to martyrdom. And so other interpretations may say, oh, that means a very specific thing. That means this, that means that. But middle of the road scholars tend to think that it's more, you know, the great ordeal was the process of being martyred, which we might think as, you know, 1,000 little singular events that happen to 1,000 kind of unrelated people. But if you look at it from a different point of view, it's all one big connected web of people who have died for their faith and the ordeal that follows or precedes that.
They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Yep. Blood of the Lamb. What imagery. Mm-hmm. This is not a modern laundry cleaning tip.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't it refer to Christ's dying on the cross? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's his blood that they're talking about, right?
Yes. Okay. Yes.
But because they professed their faith or would not walk away from it, mm-hmm. that's mm-hmm. how they became the martyrs.
Right.
And right. ended up with white robes.
Now, in verse 17, it sounds like these people, that this multitude, are continuing to live on earth, because the last part of that verse 17 says that he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It sounds like they're still living on earth. Is that true?
Mm.
No, I don't think so.
You know, this is one of those things. Okay, so first of all, they're dead. So the idea that they're living on earth, it's not exactly. This is one of those things where, remember, this is the interlude of assurance. And so John is relaying this vision that is supposed to comfort people who are looking forward to martyrdom, first of all. And it's supposed to comfort people who are scared. And they're fearful for their lives, but they're also fearful for, okay, if I survive, what's that going to look like? Is it going to be harder to live than to die? Will I wish in 10 years that I had died? Because that might have been the easier way out of this time of misery. And so into this scene, we get the idea that, okay, martyrs are going to be favored by God. You're going to have a place in God's very own throne room. You're going to be wearing robes of white. And you know, all of the pain that we're going to suffer, God's going to wipe away every tear. God's going to comfort us personally. And this is actually the first point in the seven chapters where we see God, meaning God the Father, God on the throne, perform an action. Everything else has been angels and beasts and elders and the Lamb.
The Lamb.
And the Lamb. The Lamb who is the Lion. This is the first moment where we see God's personal movement and action. And so think about that for a moment, not in trying to decode the language, but if you were facing persecution, and someone wrote your community this letter, to have that assurance that God's self is going to wipe away every tear from your eye. It's so powerful as an image, it makes it into a funeral service. And if it is familiar to you, that is one of the places where you might have heard this one before. All right, I suggest that we take a look at chapter 8
mm-hmm.
and then have a bit of a discussion there. Would anyone like to read chapter 8 for us?
I can.
Okay, I great. Can.
When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were hurled to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. I guess so.
Let's let those words of woe sink in a moment of silence as we think about chapter 8. What are your questions? What sticks out for you in chapter 8?
Yes. At the beginning, what does the incense represent? Is it also a symbol for something?
Yes, we think that that is a symbol for the prayers of the church for justice. And kind of a tricky part of this, there are certain implications to this symbolic language, and they're not particularly nice for us to consider now, but they might have been very comforting for the people at the time to consider. And we always have to remember, how was this taken by the people of the time? So the angels who fell into silence were conceivably the angels that were around the throne of God, who were praying and singing day and night without ceasing, holy, 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 which we saw in the beginning of sort of the introduction to this revelation to John. And so the angels who were singing incessantly praises to God were finally silent. And in that space of silence, we get the incense and the prayers. And so it is how they have conceived of this is that those were the prayers of God's people for justice and, if you will, revenge. And particularly the prayers of martyrs and those who are persecuted, crying out for justice. And God is just finally hearing them because the angels have finally shut up. Now, this is not a comforting image for you and I, because it implies that God's too busy getting his butt kissed to listen to what we need. It's a crude way of putting it, but that's the implication. If you consider the ancient perspective, this would explain why God hasn't already acted. Because in the ancient world, there was always this incredible tension between the idea of an all-powerful God and bad things happening to good people. If there was an all-powerful God, why do bad things happen to good people? Mm-hmm. And one of the ways that the ancient culture reconciled this, and we see this through all the prophets over and over and over and over and over again, is the idea that if something bad has happened to you individually, to you as a family, to you as a community, to you as a nation, if something bad happens, then that is because you have sinned, whether you know it or not, consciously or unconsciously, you have been very bad, and God is punishing you. And so you may have all the trappings of being a good person. You may think you are a good person. You may think your society is prosperous, but you've really been crushing the poor. You've really had secret sins on your heart all this time. Now, the difficulty with this is that it does blame the victim, which is not a popular approach these days. And it doesn't just blame the victim of a terrible tragedy. It doesn't just blame the victim of an earthquake or a fire. It blames the victim of cancer. It blames the victim of stroke. It blames the victim of heart attacks. It blames the victims of the oncoming army of Syrians or Egyptians or Babylon or Rome or the Seleucid army or pick an invader, because there were more than that. And so this is still not something that is reconciled. We still have books entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. This is still something we wrestle with. No, 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 a merciful God wouldn't do that. There is no clear answer that everyone can agree on. There are clear answers, but not everybody finds them satisfying. And so the importance of the incense is connected to the importance of the silence. And that is one answer that we may not find very satisfying of why has God not acted in our favor yet? We have been good people. Why are we being persecuted? We have been faithful people. We have been holy people. We have helped the poor in our midst. Why are we being persecuted? This is one profoundly unsatisfactory answer.
That God just has not been paying attention, is what you're saying. Yeah, okay.
Well, that's what John seems to be saying. Mm-hmm. I would not advocate that point of view. Yes, Sue.
What's the meaning behind or significance of the censer being thrown at the earth?
Okay, so here we have the angel acting in the priestly role, like I mentioned, mm-hmm. and the censer being thrown at the earth is also another contested image, because it seems like he's taking all of the prayers of the martyrs and just shot putting them like a weapon. Oh, weaponized prayer. It was very popular then. Shot putting it like a weapon to earth in a kind of divine vengeance. The first movement of justice, or one of the movements of justice for those prayers and those people to earth. And if you were one of the people who had prayed those prayers, you might find that very satisfying. Now, Sue, you had a question. Why don't you ask your question, Sue?
Relative to the societies being spoken to versus the society we now live in, is one of the possible answers to God's not bothering, perhaps the argument about free will, and that these bad things happen because God gave us the gift of free will, and mm-hmm. how it gets used universally results in the problems that make us unhappy.
Right. That is one of the ways that we've wrestled with the question. And in fact, you know, going outside of religion, philosophers have wrestled with this question. Why do bad things seem to happen to good people? And so we're going to get lots of different answers. But certainly, as Sue mentioned, the idea of the exercise of free will being aside from divine providence, which is another kind of archaic way of saying God had a will at the beginning. It was like listed out in in outline form everything that was going to happen in all the world. And my life just fits into the outline somewhere. So that is a way of thinking about why bad things happen to good people. And free will is kind of a reaction against the idea of divine providence, among other things, with the idea that no, God gave us the capacity to choose our actions. And we can all see that when I choose something that is, say, inherently selfish, benefits only me at the expense of, say, Sue, then I will gain while Sue loses. Now, there are other thought systems that are in reaction to that, because every philosophy talks with every other philosophy that has gone before. And so another thought chain that is in reaction to free will is that, is the question, is life a zero-sum game? Or is life not a zero-sum game? And by that, just in case we're not all on the same page, I mean, is life just one big apple pie? And we each get our slice. And if I take more than my fair share, someone else has to have less. That would be a zero-sum game, because there is a certain specific amount of good that we can each have and that we each get a share. And for me to have more, someone else has to have less. Has to have less. I can talk, I swear. So that's one way to look at it. And it is useful, at least to a certain extent, whether or not we agree with it on the whole, because certainly when there are finite resources, if I take more, then there's less for somebody else, or everybody else gets a tiny little bit less if it's a finite resource. But there are things that are not finite resources that are very important in the world. Justice is not a finite resource. We can, in the world, produce more justice. Kindness, contrary to some opinions, is not a finite resource. Love is not a finite resource. And in fact, all of these things, when we give them away, we end up having more ourselves. And so there's a multiplicative effect rather than a zero-sum game. And it all gets very complicated, but at its base, we are trying to figure out, whether we're religious or not, why do bad things happen to good people?
Why shouldn't they?
There's another fine point. We are never promised an easy life.
Yeah. I have another question. Yes. Ready. In all of these different plagues, I guess you could call them, corresponding to the different trumpets, it's always a third, a third, a third, a third. Why is that?
My guess, and it is a guess, is that it is meant to show that some are destroyed, but not all and not even the majority. What that says to me in a symbolic way is that it is not all humankind. It is not all people everywhere, whether or not they are, as was so important to John, whether or not they were Jew or Gentile, well, no, I take that back, whether or not they were Jew or Christian, that a huge portion of the world is actually right with God without ever having heard Jesus's name. And a huge portion of the world is right with God without ever having been from a tribe of Levi or a tribe of Israel or a convert to Judaism, which is difficult to do, but possible.
Why does he talk about these plagues or whatever you want to call them? And when are they supposed to happen? Are they continually happening? Is there going to be a great event sometime in the future when this is, what is it?
Well, and here again, I want to caution you, do not read the Revelation to John as if it is a roadmap for your future. Mm-hmm. That is not a useful way to read the Revelation of John.
This isn't climate change?
This isn't climate change. We had our own prophets to warn us about climate change, and some believe, and some did not believe. And you know, the proof is in the pudding. Mm-hmm. And the proof will continue to be in the pudding for anyone who is not really on board, but maybe kind of adjacent to getting on board. John is talking about the persecution that is going on right when he was writing. He is talking about the profound fear that all of the churches in Asia Minor were trembling with day in and day out. He was talking about the Roman Empire, and he was imagining a kind of set of plagues that is very reminiscent to what happened in Exodus to get the Jews to freedom. Mm-hmm. Well, God was going to send his angels and order them again to free us just like before. And it's a little bit like the imagery that the African-American slaves in the US used. They had been indoctrinated with the Christian faith. They embraced it. They created a whole bunch of spirituals, and the spirituals all had biblical references. But those biblical references were all about escaping slavery and becoming free. That wasn't random. And we can look back at that near history, not quite ancient history yet, and we can say, this is what gave the people hope. Now, did they actually think that Ezekiel, who saw the wheel, was going to come down from heaven? Did they actually think that a chariot of fire was going to come rescue them from the fields? No. They weren't planning on that. They didn't have it on their calendar. They didn't think, well, you know, just in a couple of years, or maybe my children will see it. What they wanted was freedom from persecution. And they took whatever images were safe to talk about in mixed company and safe to have white people and overseers overhear them discussing and think, oh, they're just discussing the Bible. They're being good. They're being good. And so that is one way that we can see in our near history a group of people who are being persecuted with capital letters, persecution, taking biblical imagery that was ancient to them, just like John is taking biblical imagery that is ancient to him, and telling stories about hope and salvation that will come. And so I urge you to look on this as the hope of the ancient Christian people, and not as a document of prophecy for the year 2070. By the way, I picked that number at random. It has no symbolic significance, except that it's in the future.
Oh, that means I won't be exposed to all that incense and able to breathe.
Way to be positive, Marilyn.
Oh, dear.
And, it is convenient. Oh, just one moment, Donna.
Oh, yeah.
It is convenient when we are dealing with persecution ourselves to look back to our ancient texts and say, look, they had a hope that God would save them. God will save us too. Mm-hmm. And we can think about our current pandemic, which is just one of many, many, many pandemics the world has ever had to deal with. Mm-hmm. And we can think of climate change as a desperate situation that we can have that similar kind of hope for God. But then we also have to factor in these other philosophies that we've been thinking about, that good solid Christian people have also wrestled with. Are we in this boiling pot of messiness because it's a situation we created ourselves? Are we right to wait, twiddling our thumbs, for God to rescue us when we created this mess ourselves? Now, my mother, may she rest in peace, did not buy that kind of philosophy. She had a saying. She had lots of sayings. You make your bed, you lie in it. As a little child, I found this out because if I had to stay home from school because I was sick, I had to act sick. I couldn't get up and play in the afternoon. I couldn't get up and have fun, even if I was feeling better. I had to lay there and rest. No TV, no reading, which was a terrible thing for me personally. You make your bed, you lie in it. And so that, my mother's philosophy, you know, is one of the things that I also personally wrestle with when I think about the current calamities of our nation, of our globe, of our world. Donna, what are your thoughts?
No, I don't have any profound thoughts on that. I just wanted to make sure that everybody, and you probably have heard that Audrey Haut passed away yesterday. Mm-hmm. And I thought, if you don't mind, I'd just like us to pray together.
Mm-hmm. I think that's wonderful.
Yes.
And I have a little prayer, and then maybe we can say the Lord's Prayer together.
Okay.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the life of our dear friend, Audrey Haut. Welcome her to your eternal kingdom. Comfort her family and friends who have lost her presence here on earth. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this
day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass
against us.
Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Donna.
Thank you.
And thank you, friends, for joining me today. Next week, we will look at chapters 9 and 10, and we will have some kind of answer to Dan and Ephraim being left off the list.
That's good.
Don't waste a lot of time on it. I'm just looking at it. I think you're right. It's probably some super sun, because I don't know the sons of all the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, but
I have a suspicion, and I'm going to see if I can confirm it. And I promise not to spend too much time.
No, don't.
The answer may be, I don't know.
Where does all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called to his purpose? Where does that fit into all this?
That's one more attempt to figure out why bad things happen for good people.
Right.
Be like, well, you know, if life gives you lemons, God will help you make lemonade. Yep. And for some people, that attitude totally works.
Mm-hmm.
And you see, life has given them lemons. And lo, they have gallons of lemonade and they are selling it as a side gig.
And doing well.
And doing well.
That's right.
Exactly. All right. Thank you very much.
Thanks.
And thank you.
Thank you, Sarah.
Yeah. Thank you. Goodbye, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Bye.